If you just walked in to this year's American political election cycle from another country, things would look a little bit confusing. And that's because they are. There's a lot of selfish pursuit of power and fame and fortune that confuses what is really going on. Nothing new under the sun. Today we'll be looking at John chapter 7, where we will see similar patterns of confusion by various groups of people seeking their own praise and glory and power. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel gives us insight into what was going on by introducing us to the cultural and political situation that was surrounding Jesus. Today, we will see how Jesus dealt with these various situations. It's important to see John chapter 7 in relation to the unfolding plot against Jesus. If you remember, in John chapter 6, Jesus told us what was really going on. The Father was drawing sinners to the Son. The Son is giving himself as the bread of life, and the Spirit gives life by the Word. John chapter 7 reveals this confusion over Jesus that the people were engaging in. A confusion that led some to doubt. So Jesus in John chapter 8 states very clearly that it is the truth that will set you free. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 7 to see how the people are being confused over who this Jesus was and how Jesus responds to the people. And as always for us, the most important issue will be, how will you respond to Jesus? Confusion is because of lies that cause doubt. But it is the truth that will set one free. John chapter 7 reveals the battle for the truth. Point number one, Jesus deals with the people. In John chapter 7, verse 1, we'll be introduced to three different sets of people. The first set is the Jews. Now, when the scripture says the Jews, it means the powerful. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So, on this side of John chapter 7, we open with a clear revelation of the perspective that the powerful, the rulers, the leading elite in Jesus' day wanted to kill Jesus. They hated Jesus. The powerful were interested not in the truth, but they were most interested in keeping their power and their fame and their fortune. So as a result, they wanted to kill Jesus. So this opens up here stating that they really, the Jews, and that would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Jesus' day, they clearly at this point, they wanted to kill Jesus. So the first group is the powerful. In John chapter 7, they're referred simply as the Jews. Now there's another group, if you look at verse 2, and that would be the familiar. These were the people that grew up with Jesus. His family, his brothers, they knew about Jesus, but they did not believe in him. Verse 2 gives us the context. Now, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So this is the time of the year when they got in those booths in the tabernacles and they celebrated. It was commonly held that the Messiah would come and reveal himself during this most popular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, God dwelling with his peoples. So this feast day brought a high pitch to a messianic expectation that was very much alive in the first century. They were looking for their Messiah. So the political, cultural context of this time was, we are in trouble. We're tired of the Romans ruling over us. God is going to send his Messiah. The time is very near. The time is very close. We're looking for the Messiah. And there's many rumors going around that this one could be the Messiah and this one could be the Messiah. And what about this Jesus? He could be the Messiah as well. So the context is the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the wonders that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So what were his brothers saying to them? What were those who were in his family, those most familiar with him, what were they saying to him? Actually, the New Living Translation captures the idiomatic expression. It says in verse 4, translates it this way. You can't be famous if you hide yourself like this. If you can do such wonderful things, go and show yourself to the world. And that's what they were saying to him. They're taunting him. They're saying, hey, depart and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the wonders you are doing. For no one does anything in secret. If you want to be famous, if you want to make yourself known, Jesus, then go to the festival and make yourself known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go and make a public appearance at this festival and show them your signs and wonders. Show them how wonderful you are, Jesus. Go and do this. Now, how do we know that they're saying this in a negative, jesting manner and not in sincerity? Well, it is the way the Greek is structured and the word choices that are used. But also, verse 5 makes it explicitly clear, for even his brothers did not believe in him. That one comes through pretty clear, doesn't it? They didn't believe in him. Verse 5 makes that very clear. They're not saying, oh, Jesus, go show yourself to the world. They're saying, hey, let's be famous. Go show them. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They were not interested in the truth, but in the fame they would receive if their brother became famous at the festival. They also were mocking Jesus. Let's see how Jesus responds to them. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already, always already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. So what's going on behind the rejection of Jesus? People do not want to have their evil works exposed. Now think about that. We read about that other places. Men love darkness rather than light. People do not want to have their evil exposed. The leadership, they don't want to have their evil exposed. His brethren, even the common people. People hide from the truth. And Jesus came and he was the light of the world. So when he walks on the scene, by who he was and what he did, he exposed things. How many here like to have their sin exposed? Ryan, what's that cheesy smile mean? Okay, I read your cheesy smile. That was a very cheesy smile. It meant something. Yeah, and that's kind of how we're kind of like, that's kind of how we, well, we kind of need to have our sin exposed, don't we? Right? Why do we need to have our sin exposed? So we can be free, so we can know the truth, so we can be forgiven, so we can have healing. The only way to have healing is to have your sin exposed. Right? Amen? That's like what repent and believe the gospel is all about. Repent of what? Sin. Thank you. Right. But by our nature, we don't like to have our sin exposed. Ask someone how they're doing. What do they say? Fine. They always say fine. What if they're not fine? Do you still say fine? Sure. Most times. Why? Because we don't want to get into it with people. How are you doing? Fine. We don't like to have these things exposed. We don't like to deal with stuff. So we kind of hide behind things. And that's human nature, right? That's why humans don't like Jesus. That's why humanity doesn't like Jesus. That's why they rejected him. In broad daylight, Jesus does miracles. He fulfills scripture. He is amazing. And the people just say, nope, I don't think so. And they say lies about him. It's not a matter of not having enough proof. It's not some rational argument that he couldn't prove, right? It's not some intellectual pursuit. It's just people want to be comfortable and not have their sin exposed. And Jesus came to expose their sin. So the world hated him. The world did not like him. And the more invested the people were in the world, the more they had to lose by having their sin exposed, the more they hated him. Who were the people that were more invested in the world? The powerful, the rulers, the elite. You could say the wealthy, in the sense of gaining their wealth through extortion and these types of things. They had more to lose. So if you have more to lose by having your sin exposed, you're going to hate Jesus more. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. This is what is really going on behind the scenes. This is what's really going on behind people's responses. You know, people say all kind of things. They put up a front. But what's really going on in your children? What's really going on with your neighbors? What's really going on in this country? People don't want to have their sin exposed. They don't want to tell the truth. And actually, they'll reject you if you tell them the truth. If you lie to them, that's better. Right? But if you tell people the truth, they'll reject you because you tell them the truth. Okay. Now, what is Jesus going to do about this? Verse 8. He says, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus was not going to go in the manner in which his brothers were saying, hey, go make yourself famous. Go knock yourself out. Go tell them. Go show them. Jesus was not going to go seek fame from people. Jesus was not trying to ride the wave of popularity. Hey, Jesus, I think the movement has some momentum now. You need to go and get in front of the wave. You need to go and ride that momentum. Jesus wasn't into that. He wasn't doing that. But neither was Jesus afraid. He was not afraid of the power brokers of his day. So we see in verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. That's the point of that whole story there. He's going up in secret. It's not time for him to be revealed yet publicly in this manner. He goes up privately, in secret, not with all the pomp and fanfare that his brothers wanted him to go and announce himself. And that introduces us now to the third group of people. First group is the Jews. Those are the powerful. The second group is the familiar, his family, those closest to Jesus. The third group is the people. This is like the we the people. And the we the people has a couple segments to it, as the people, the general populace, always does. And the people here are the general people in general, right? And then you have the Jerusalemites, the people that lived in Jerusalem. The Jerusalemites, they were not blinded by power because they were not part of the power structure, the people living in Jerusalem. But they did fear and respect their governing authorities, both religiously and spiritually. So the Jerusalemites were influenced by the powerful. The Jerusalemites knew the powerful. They knew more of what was going on in Jerusalem than the people in Galilee did. Okay? So they had more knowledge of what was going on in Jerusalem, the people that lived there, than the people that were in Galilee and coming for the festival. They were not seeking the fame as they were removed from it. In other words, they weren't benefiting from the power structure. They weren't part of the power structure per se, in that they were not directly benefiting from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who were keeping power, but they were definitely influenced by it. And they were hearing a lot of stuff. There was a lot of information going out. There was a lot of talking and whispering and clamoring. Okay, so that's kind of the background for this. All these things come together. Now we fast forward and we're at the festival. And verse 11, you hear the cry, "Where is he? Hey, where's Jesus?" That's the cry that goes out. Where is Jesus? Verse 11, then the Jews, and that's the powerful, right? The ruling elite. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Why? They wanted to keep an eye on Jesus. They heard, they saw, they already wanted to kill him. They had their mind made up. This guy was a troublemaker because he's calling us into account. So they're looking for Jesus, verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Complaining and talking and murmuring and discussing. And here is some examples. There's a couple examples here. Some of the people are saying, "He is good. Jesus is good. He is amazing. We should listen to him." Others are saying, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." So the people are confused. They have many different perspectives about Jesus because you have all these stories circulating about Jesus. And some people saw him and they heard him and they said, "No, he is good." Other people saying, "No, he's deceiving the people." They're listening to the Pharisees. They're listening to their religious leaders. They're hearing what their leaders are saying, the leaders that are appointed by God to govern the people. They're listening to them saying, "No, I think this Jesus is a deceiver. No, I think this Jesus is good. No, I think he could be the Messiah." And there was all this discussion. However, verse 13, there was a suppression of information going on. No one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And we know the Jews there, it's the powerful. So the powerful, the elite, they were trying to keep a lid on it. Just like the elite always do in every generation. Even in our day with all of our technology, which we thought, wow, if we have this technology, look at all the ways we have to communicate. All that happened was the people on the top of that pyramid, those who are leading and inventing and using this technology, they found a way to get to the top of that pyramid and still suppress the information, didn't they? Now, we have a lot more tools to get the information out, but you hear the news, you know what's going on. There's still a suppression of information. In other words, there's still, even in our day, nothing new under the sun. Okay, we are not the exception, us modern men, with all these modern technological advances that we can send a message from our phones to the satellite and go anywhere around a globe. Which is pretty impressive. That is pretty phenomenal. They weren't doing that back then. But we have people that are still suppressing the information today as they did back then. Nothing is new under the sun. The people were afraid to talk. They were afraid to talk openly for fear of the Jews. So they were whispering. They were discussing among themselves. They were talking face to face and trying to figure what is going on during this festival time when everybody's going to Jerusalem. Everybody's coming together. Jerusalem is swelling and teeming with people all over, and they're all talking about who is this Jesus. And the Jews are a mess because the leadership there, they're trying to keep a lid on everything, and they are trying to say, "What is going on? Where is Jesus? We got to control this situation." Okay, you see this situation. You see the cultural, political, religious scenario here. Now, what do you think Jesus is going to do in this situation? What is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do in this situation? Well, what he's going to do, he is going to test the character of the people. They're questioning him, and he's going to test them. And he's going to test them in terms of three character qualities: fear, glory, and hypocrisy. And by hypocrisy, I mean obedience. He's going to test their obedience. Are they obedient or are they just blowing smoke? Are they actually authentic, or are they just a bunch of hypocrites? So, fear, glory, and hypocrisy. One thing is sure. Jesus was not afraid. Jesus was not afraid to go straight in to all that controversy and speak directly to it. Jesus did not have a spirit of fear. As 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So it is with all who follow Jesus. Good leadership always takes courage, because you will be criticized. The powerful who kept their power were going to criticize Jesus. But Jesus had no fear of anyone. Now he had wisdom. He had wisdom, and his wisdom was that he was led by his Father. And so he did things that were different. He wasn't riding the wave of popularity. He wasn't into fame and fortune. He feared God. He kept his Father's commandments, and he went straight towards the call of his Father. So, about the middle of the feast, Jesus goes straight up into the temple and teaches. That's pretty direct, isn't it? It's pretty bold. Knowing that the leaders want to kill you, and the people are all over the place, some of them love you, some of them hate you, some of them think you're good, some of them think you're a deceiver, and everyone is talking and trying to figure out this potentially confusing situation. Verse 14. And right in the middle of that, I love it, Jesus walks right up into the temple, and he starts teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now again, who are the Jews? They're the powerful. So these are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the leaders of the day, the governing authorities. The governing authorities were made up of both a religious aspect and a governing aspect. And so they're questioning. Hey, they're astounded. How does this man know letters, having never studied? What do you think they were getting at? Jesus knew what they were getting at. And Jesus gets to the heart of their question. Jesus knew that they were not really asking him a sincere question. Like, how did you learn this? As if they were asking that question to learn from Jesus. They weren't asking a sincere question. Jesus knew what they were getting at. They were seeking to glorify themselves. They were seeking to exalt themselves. And Jesus answered them in this way in verse 16. And he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And the word doctrine there can be translated as teaching or message. My doctrine isn't mine, but his who sent me. You see, the earthly powerful were testing Jesus as to his credentials. Where did you get those credentials, Jesus? Where did you learn to study like that? Where did you learn to read those letters? How did you become a master of the Hebrew language? You never studied with us. You never came to our prestigious schools. So the earthly powerful were testing Jesus as to his credentials. And Jesus uses this opportunity to test theirs. Like he does, he turns it right back around and he says, "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And here is how you know if it is an authentic, true message from God or if it's something that is just made up. And he says in verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So there's the litmus test for good doctrine. for sound doctrine, for sound teaching, for the message of your life. Where does it come from? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. The fool delights in nothing but in expressing his own opinion. So the person who is just speaking from their own heart is seeking their own glory. The person who's just speaking on their own authority or their own thoughts and feelings, they're glorifying who? They're glorifying themselves. They're not basing their message or their thoughts on Scripture. They're not basing the message of their life, their doctrine, on something that comes from God. Jesus is saying, my message, my doctrine comes from God. Your message is coming from yourself. Yourself seeking glory. What is the source of your doctrine? What is the source of your teaching? Why do you do what you do? Where does it come from? Do you humble yourself under the Word of God? Can you point back to Scripture and say, this is why I do this. This is why I believe this. This is where I'm coming from with this. Or is it just a matter of, well, I think this, and I think this, and I feel this, and I feel this, and I think this, and I feel this. And you should respect me for it. Right? The Pharisees were infuriated when Jesus had the audacity to question them. Didn't he? Weren't they? What did the Jews wanted to do? Kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Because he kept exposing them that their deeds were evil. Well, you can't question. Who are you to question me? And Jesus is doing that right now. He's questioning them. He's saying, you're just doing this for your own glory. How do you think that made the Pharisees feel? That's right, bad. How would it make you feel when Jesus tests you? Where does your doctrine come from, Keith? How does it make you feel? Right? Humbled and brings you back to Scripture. I need to stop spitting when I talk to people. It humbles you. That's the right response. And it's humbling, isn't it, Mark? Well, I don't know. Okay, I'm wrong. God's right. There's a humility there, right? And he's coming against the Jews that didn't have that humility. Bruce Lee says this, showing off is the fool's idea of glory. What do fools like to do? Show off. Hey, where did you learn these letters from? What were they saying? Well, we have knowledge. We can do these letters, right? Showing off is a fool's idea of glory. Look what I can do. Look what I can do. Showing off. Hey, look what I, and we can do that as Christians. Hey, look what I know. I know this. 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 We can do this in many different ways. The test of glory is the hardest to pass, isn't it? We all have in our hearts a desire for meaning and significance. And I would suggest that the desire for meaning and significance is not inherently sinful in and of itself. Because God has meaning, and God is meaning, and God is value. He is significant, okay? So he created us with a drive for meaning and significance. Where we get into trouble always or often is when that drive for meaning and significance is self-focused, which is our fallen state. That's why glory is the greatest test for our life. Are we either, because we will either glorify God or we'll glorify ourselves. So Jesus is coming against the world, us, and he's saying, my doctrine is not from me. Jesus, the Son of God, is not self-promoting. Jesus, the Son of God, is promoting his Father. And he's saying, where do you get your doctrine from? Glory and power make a man foolish. Glory and power are expressions of pride. And the greatest reason for this is because glory and power as an expression of pride blind us. They blind us. They blind us to our own sin. And once you have pride, or We all have pride if we're not healed of that. We are blind to our sin. And that's the worst because you can't see it. If you can't see your sin, you're blind to it. You don't even know it's there. So you don't even think of it. It never even occurs to you that your own anger, self-defensiveness, doctrine, in the case of teaching, message of life, could be from your own pride. Never even occurs to you because you're blind to it. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. And really, this whole blind sight thing comes to revolution. comes to realization in John chapter 9. What does Jesus do in John chapter 9? Jesus, it's masterful when we get to John 9. I hope you're reading ahead. In John chapter 9, Jesus picks a different spokesman. And he picks a blind guy to pick up the message. He goes and he heals the blind guy, right? And the Pharisees are going after the blind guy. And what happened to you? And he says, I don't know. Jesus made me see. And it's amazing chapter, John chapter 9. Go ahead and read it. Hope you're reading ahead. Pride blinds us. So Jesus is testing. Fear, what do you fear? Glory, what do you glory in? And finally, Jesus asked this question about hypocrisy. Because when you're blind, there's things you don't see. So questions help you to see things. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that questions can help blind people to see their own hypocrisy if they are willing, if God has grace on them. And so he asks them a question. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yes. Yet none of you keep the law. What? Okay, so they affirm the first part. Let's say it this way. Do you guys believe that the Bible's true? Yes. Why don't you obey the Bible? Huh? Right? So that's kind of what he's going at. Did not Moses give you the law? Yes. None of you keeps the law. Huh? And then he gets specific. Why do you seek to kill me? That was the question that would have opened their eyes. Good question, Jesus. Because the law of God gives very specific examples how you should go about dealing with the various sins against God's law. And they weren't following any of that, were they? They were just angry at Jesus. They were just wanting to kill him because he was removing them from a place of power or prestige. They were questioning him, all that stuff that Jesus was doing. Jesus just blew their self-righteous cover. So how did the people respond? Now it goes to the people. Who are the people? The people. And the people chime in here in verse 20. And the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Interesting response, isn't it? So the people, the general populace, their response is, hey, our leaders aren't that bad. What do you mean, trying to kill you? That sounds a little extreme, Jesus. You mean to say, you're saying that the leaders, okay, we understand that the leaders might be a little bit whatever, right? But Jesus, you're saying that the leaders are trying to kill you? Jesus, you're crazy. You have a demon. Where are you getting this nonsense from? You think our religious leaders, our leadership, our government is actually trying to do such horrible and wicked things that you're accusing them of. So the people are in the general populace, they're just kind of ignorant. And they're sticking up for their leaders. So the leadership stays in power because the people accept them. They acquiesce to them. They listen to them. And they stand up against the truth. They say, who is trying to kill you? What are you talking about? You have a demon. Jesus answered and said to them, what he does next is masterful. Jesus then goes right to the argument that is being used against him. So the Pharisees were passing along the argument that Jesus couldn't be from God because he's a Sabbath breaker. And how could you have someone who is for God when they're against the law of God, when they're clearly breaking the law of God? And again, what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees picked up, they strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. They picked a piece of God's word and they exalted it above the general flow of Scripture. and they made a mountain out of a molehill, and they said, look, 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 right? And everybody looked. And they made such a big deal of this that the people were brainwashed away from thinking biblically about who Jesus was. That's how they kept themselves in power. So Jesus here is giving the counter argument to the people. He's taking his message to the people. He said, I did one work and you are all marvel. Therefore, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Why are you guys getting so angry? Why are you so worked up? I'm not doing anything wrong. I healed a man on the Sabbath. And then he summarizes the heart of the problem. And this is a very important verse. It's verse 24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, I want you to know that that is an imperative. In the Greek, do not judge this way, but judge that way. An imperative is a command. So Jesus commands us, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That is, do not judge according to appearance. That means do not judge with outward standards. Do not judge with what you see with your eyes. Do not judge with your own heart. Don't make superficial judgments, would be another way of saying it. Don't base judgments on superficial characteristics. Well, I don't like him because he said something bad about me. I don't like her because when I went to call her back, she didn't leave me a message. I don't like him because he wears his hair funny. He doesn't have a very good standard of living. He doesn't make enough money. She has bad breath. Whatever, right? Don't make judgments based in appearance. Don't make judgment based on the wind blowing. Don't make judgments based on what you hear in the news. Don't make judgments on outward appearances. But rather make righteous judgments. So it's a command, don't do this, but do this. See, what they were doing is they were saying, well, yeah, he must be wrong. He must have a demon because he's breaking the Sabbath. You have to look into this. Was Jesus lawless? Was he actually breaking the Sabbath? No. It's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Don't judge with a quick judgment based without facts, but use righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? Righteous judgment is to base your judgment based on the commands of God. Listen to the weightiness of Scripture. Base your judgment on that which is righteous. What is righteous? Christ is righteous. What is righteousness? The law of God, the teaching of the Scripture. Base your judgment not on appearance, on superficial judgments, but on the commands of God. So we are commanded to use righteous judgment by Jesus. Now, in our culture, one of the big pushbacks against the church is, how could you make that judgment at all? Say, for example, when we say, it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to have any kind of sexual immorality. Homosexuality is still a sin. Those are righteous judgments. Why are they righteous judgments? Because God said them, right? That's judging with righteous judgments. And as the church makes righteous judgments, oh boy, the culture and the Christian compromise culture just comes right against it. Judge not that you be not judged. In Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus is saying, don't use hypocritical judgments. Take the log out of your eye that you may see clearly, and then you can remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Jesus never says, don't make any judgment. He says, don't be a hypocrite. That's what chapter 7 is all about. That's what John 7, Matthew 7, that's what John 7 is all about too. Don't be a hypocrite in your judgment. Don't judge according to superficial appearances. And that, by the way, is what most people are making their judgments on. When you listen to people and they make all their fanciful arguments and all their, and they, oh, I don't judge, don't be a legalist, da 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 da, right? I'm listening for scripture. Do I hear scripture in that argument? Well, they did this and they said this and they did that, and what about this? And they questioned me here. Okay. People ask you questions. I'm listening for scripture. What does scripture say about this topic? Well, how can you say that so-and-so is wrong if they're in love? Why is it wrong for them to be together? Again, I'm listening for scripture. We're commanded to make righteous judgments. Our judgments are to reflect the righteous standard of God. And Jesus commands us to do that. The problem is, that's not what most people are interested. Why? Because it exposes our own hypocrisy. And we like to glorify ourselves, and we trust ourselves, and we fear those who are on the leadership level. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't judge according to appearance. The world says, well, then don't judge at all. And so they say all judgment is wrong, except, of course, the judgment that judges all judgments wrong. So postmodernism is inherently hypocritical. To say that, oh, now you have all wisdom and knowledge to make all judgments null and void except for your judgment. That's right. That's pride, arrogance, and we need not to fall into that silencing mode that silences the church, because then we can't make any righteous judgments, and then they make all kind of superficial judgments about switching good for evil. So this is the culture that we have. This is the culture that they have. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus commands his followers to judge with righteous judgment. Verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is, these are the Jerusalemites. So these are the people that are a little more in the know. They're not from Galilee. They're not from the travelers abroad. They have more insight because they live in Jerusalem. They have more firsthand information. Verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? You see the switch there? The Jerusalemites, they believed, they knew. It wasn't that crazy for them to hear that the Jews, the ruling elite, actually wanted to kill Jesus. See, they knew that. They accepted that. Why? They had inside information. They lived there. They knew the Pharisees. They knew how they operated. They were afraid of them. So they accepted the fact that, okay, they wanted to kill them. Where some of the people were like, who wants to kill you? That's crazy. At the Jerusalemites were like, actually, that's not that crazy. Actually, we know that they actually would want to kill Jesus because the way he's speaking to them. So they accepted that, and they are surprised that Jesus is so boldly proclaiming and teaching this. They're like, I can't believe they're not taking Jesus out right about now. So they have the other perspective. They're saying, wow, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Verse 25, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ, the Messiah? So they looked at Jesus' teaching in the temple as an affirmation that Christ is the Messiah. The Jews knew that, so they knew they had to do something. They had to act quick because Jesus was winning followers over to him. How was Jesus winning followers over to him? By preaching. He was speaking the truth. He was convincing the people with his character, with his love, and with his words. Listen. The way we contend for the faith is with our character and our hope and our love and our words. We don't force people. We don't say, you have to do this or consequence, right? That's what's coming in our land. We're seeing the loss of that liberty. Christianity thrives in an open environment where there can be free dialogue of concepts. Jesus did that. He contended for the faith. He was trying to convince the people with his arguments, with the weight of his arguments, which is pretty amazing. And the people were being persuaded, and they saw the the Jews' lack of dealing with this as an affirmation that Jesus actually could be the Christ. Verse 27. However, they said, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So they question him. Verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, he answers their question. So they're saying, where is Jesus from? Right? Verse 27. Jesus, being the good communicator that he was, what does he do when they ask a question? He answered it. You see that? Verse 27, they ask the question, and in verse 28, he cries out. Now, when it says cry out, he says, hey, listen, you both know me, and you know where I am from. So he's answering them with a loud voice publicly in the temple. You know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, for he sent me. Jesus calls upon God as his Father, affirming that the Father is the source of the Godhead. Jesus is of the Father, and Jesus is from the Father. He comes from God as the divine Son of God. The Father, being the source of the Godhead, sends his eternally begotten Son. If they knew the Father, they also would be able to see this. Verse 30, therefore, they sought to take him. Because the Jews couldn't allow this to keep going on, because many were starting to believe in him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Pretty intense situation, isn't it? Jesus got himself in a pretty intense situation. How will the people respond? Last point on your outline, point number 3. The people. How will the people respond? And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So some of the people are saying, we believe. Look what he's doing. They were thinking biblically, weren't they? And they were believing in him. On the other hand, the Pharisees, verse 32, when the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They had to say, stop this nonsense. We have to stop this man. Why? Because they're seeking their own glory. They're seeking their own position, their own power. But Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He circumvents them. Then, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Hey, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to me and believe on me, and you will never thirst. Now let's put that in context. These verses of the gospel draw our attention to one of the most memorable parts of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is the 7-day water ceremony and the prayers for rain. On each of the 7 days prior to the final day, and they added a day, the priest drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried a golden pitcher full of water to the temple and then around the altar, with the high priest leading the way. As the priest neared the water gate, the shofar was blown, and then the psalms of praise and thanksgiving were sung to God for the harvest. That would be Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. So during this cultural festival, where they're all gathered together and they're all focusing on a prayer for rain, that God would send them water for their thirsty bodies and their thirsty crops, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, and I will satisfy you. Do you think that left an impact? That left a huge impact. We have a note of explanation in verse 39. Why would Jesus say about the Holy Spirit, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water"? Note of explanation from John. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, Spirit was not given yet, as in the day of Pentecost. That's an explanation that John is giving to his readers. How did they respond to Jesus' invitation? Verse 40. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'This is the prophet. Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ. This is him. Look at him. Look what he's doing. Look what he's saying. Look how he's responding.' And they believed him." They were believing in him. "But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?'" So they had questions, and they needed answers to their questions, which would be supplied in time. But for now, there was a division among the people because of him. So when you use righteous judgment, that does create division. When Jesus walks into a group of people, he bifurcates them. He puts them into two groups: those who believe in him and those who don't believe in him. And he calls all men to come to him. "Hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. Come to me. Come to me." But in doing so, in making himself the center focus, he bifurcates men. He divides men. And the people were divided about Jesus. They had all kinds of questions. Some saying this, some saying that. But Jesus himself, Jesus was getting the word out. Jesus was communicating the word. So, what would the Jews do when he's getting the word out? Try to stop him. Verse 44. "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officer said, 'No man has ever spoken like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" So the Jews, the leadership, said, "Cursed be the people. They're just a bunch of deplorable people. They don't know anything. Stop listening to the people." So the leaders have no problem just cursing the people. "The crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Verse 49. So the powerful curse the people. But then you have an example here of the powerful questioning too. And that's verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" So even among the leadership, there's Nicodemus questioning, saying, "We're not following the biblical protocol here. Does the law teach this?" And of course, what do? They say, "Oh, Nicodemus, that's a good point." Did they say that? No, they answered him, and he said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. That ends this festival. So you see, chapter 7 is a quite interesting chapter, isn't it? There's a lot of pieces. This is a building up chapter. It's moving us along in the plot as to what will happen to Jesus. The Jews, his family, and the people. The people in general, and the Jerusalemites. The people that knew a little more. My question for you is, how will you respond to Jesus? We saw how they responded. We know how it all turns out. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you respond with superficial judgment and superficial arguments as to why you don't believe in him? Or will you use righteous judgment? Will you use judgment that's based on Scripture? This is the battle for the truth. We must keep reading the Bible to see what's really going on. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He didn't say come to God, did he? He said, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In the context of that ceremony, that's a clear affirmation of Jesus saying, I am God. I will save you. I will satisfy you. All the people were praying to God, praying for water, praying for blessing. At the end of that Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands in the middle and he says, I will quench your thirst. Believe in me. That's a clear affirmation of Jesus proclaiming his divinity and his sovereignty and his love. So I ask you, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. And we thank you for the truth that sets us free. This is the battle for the truth. We thank you that we can see how Jesus navigated through all of these difficult situations that you placed him in. He didn't compromise. He followed you faithfully. And we see in the end how he overcame, how truth overcomes lies, that the people would know the truth and the truth would set them free. We pray that now for us, Lord, that we would have that kind of faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.